The scripture is taken from Genesis chapter 4, and I think I'll begin with verse 8 to verse 16. Cain said to his brother, Abel, "Let us go to the field." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother, Abel?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance." And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Will, I'm looking forward to your message this morning.
Thank you, Hugo, for that reading. And this is an interesting passage, I think. First, I wanted to cover a couple of things. I know I can just stand up at announcement time, but I wanted to say a few things now. The retreat is coming up. The retreat is a lot of fun, and it's good for us to spend time together as people of faith, as friends, as brothers and sisters within one congregation. And it's also good to get away from stuff. Retreat is kind of a funny word. It's countercultural to walk away from your responsibilities for a little while, almost. In World War II, they stopped using the word retreat when they were announcing what was happening militarily. They instead decided that they would say that they were making strategic withdrawals, because retreat was such a heavy word that it was almost like admitting defeat. And so we kind of do the same thing. We retreat away. We admit defeat from the worries of the world, and then we regain strength to come back and fight the battles that we have in front of us. So the other thing that's coming up that's in the bulletin is on Wednesday this week, Wednesday evening, we're having a prayer meeting. And there was last year we talked a little bit about prayer and different styles of prayer, and there's lots of interest in experimenting with some different styles, but just spending some time together as a congregation in prayer. So if that's something that appeals to you, then it is on the it's on Wednesday. It's on the calendar. It's in the bulletin. So feel free to chat with me if you have any questions. You might have also heard this week, it wasn't really in the news, but it might have appeared on your social media feed. This was Mennonite Heritage Week in Canada. And the idea came from a member of parliament from British Columbia. And this week they had the MCC relief sale in Abbotsford, so that's how they celebrated Mennonite Heritage Week. It was interesting for me to observe how this holiday would be marked. This was a celebration, a memorial of Mennonite culture, of the Mennonite pioneers who came to this country, founded communities, farmed to the land, lived out and modeled to their values, etc. Normally, a group of people, if they had a week dedicated to them, they would make a big deal and have big celebrations and gatherings and public lectures. The Mennonite institutions didn't really do much. They sort of said, hey, maybe out of celebration, donate some money to Mennonite Central Committee. But beyond that, there wasn't really much of a fuss. For a couple of reasons, I think, Mennonites, as a theological principle, as well as a cultural value, don't really like attention being drawn to themselves. And so it's good to sort of see a group of humble people live out their humility by not making a big deal of a holiday in their name. But also, too, this was sort of a gift from the government. And when the government gives you gifts, there's often strings attached. And it was good to see that here's a group of people who have, you know, no loyalty to, you know, the government by itself and the parties of that government. And so we don't live out our values just because we get a special week on the calendar. And so the government has its purpose, and they can pat us on the back or not. But it was, I appreciated seeing that demonstration of humility from the Mennonite community, cultural, religious, etc. this week. So this story is not super familiar to a lot of us, at least the second half of it. We know who Cain and Abel are. We know which one of them was the killer. It helps that Cain starts with the same letter as, or the same sound as kill. That's kind of how I remember it. But then what happens after that? I feel like sometimes we conveniently forget things that challenge our position. And this is kind of one of those. For a couple of reasons, this is a difficult passage. So a few chapters later, there's a grand pronouncement from God. And when I put it, like I mostly just kind of copy and paste from the online text of Scripture. But when you see it like this, that means it's poetic. This is something that was repeated and sung and chanted within religious communities. And so it says, whoever sheds human blood, by a human his blood will be shed. For in the divine image, God made human beings. And whenever there's a debate in human society about whether or not we as a people should allow capital punishment, there's a pretty strong voice within the Christian church that says, yes, not only should we, but we are obligated to from God. So there are other people within the church who would say that capital punishment goes against God's values. And here in this story, we see that what Cain has done is bad. A few chapters later, we see that the obvious and necessary punishment for what Cain did is capital punishment, that Cain too should be killed. But that's not the punishment that God gives him. God responds and says that, well, you are going to need to till the soil, but when you do, it won't give you any food. You won't be able to, have a home. You're going to be a nomad. You're going to be wandering the rest of your life. And then there's also sort of a designation that God is sending him away, not just from that particular place, but also sending him away from God's intimacy with God. All of that is the punishment, but the punishment is not death. So we read in one part of Genesis that capital punishment is the be-all and end-all. This is what you have to do every time there's a murder. But in the first murder, God does not respond with capital punishment. So then we have to sort of ask ourselves, is this an isolated exception? Is God saying, in this particular case, Cain's punishment doesn't need to be death, but in all other cases, that is. Do we have a sort of a general rule in Genesis chapter 9? But the real character of God is revealed by the mercy that God shows to Cain. Now, these are sort of questions that people within the church in different schools of thought will have different ideas, but it's an important question, and it makes it tricky to read this passage. Because it's easy and fun to read stories where the clear moral is handed to you, and you don't have to think about it or analyze it or ask any questions yourself. But this one forces us to ask that. Where does mercy fit into the divine response to murder? It's one thing as a concept for us to say, well, human life is sacred, but also then the life of the killer is sacred, so we should show mercy. Well, when you've experienced when someone you love has died at the hands of a murderer, then all of a sudden mercy isn't something that you think about as naturally. And so this is part of the wrestling with Scripture. Which side do we take, the Genesis 9 side or the Genesis 4 side? Because we have to kind of come out somewhere. The other question about that comes up from this passage, in Cain's response. So God has just explained what's going to happen. He's going to have to wander as a nomad. He's not going to have a home. And he's not going to be able to get food from the soil the way that he used to. So Cain responds, even though his life is being spared, Cain responds and says, this punishment is more than I can handle. Right? So already we've seen some of his immaturity before by denying that he's done this thing to God. But then he also goes on to explain that he can't handle this. And now everywhere he goes, he's going to carry this legacy, and somebody is probably going to try to kill him out of revenge. But it kind of begs an obvious question. First is, who else is going to kill him? Right? If we have a simplistic, literalistic reading of this story, then at this particular point in human history, the population of the world is 3. Those are the only people we've met. And if you would think if Cain was worried that his parents were going to kill him, he would have said that specifically. And as we keep reading, it says that Cain went off and settled in the land of Nod. Here's this other land that has a name. It's a place, and there are other people there from whom he finds a wife. So we have a story presented to us in sort of simplistic terms. But then we very quickly realize there's a whole bunch of other people already. Now, in both of these, some of these might be troubling and some not. For some people might say, well, obviously there was other people. For some people are like, well, then what does that do with the creation story? How does that fit in? Where do these other people come from? So, usually a pastor is supposed to introduce questions and then give an easy answer for them. I'm only sort of saying this is a tricky process. There is stuff that the Bible is not telling us. And I'm not saying that as a weakness of the Bible. I'm saying this is the process that we do as readers of Scripture. That we, as human beings capable of intelligent thought, we read a story and questions come to our minds. And sometimes we think, well, I'm a good and faithful person, so I'm going to take that question and just ignore it, throw it out the window. And I want to say that those questions are good and valid questions. If it comes from your thought process of wanting to understand the story better, it's a good question. That we can ask bad questions that are dismissive and self-centered. If we were to say, well, wasn't Cain justified in killing Abel? Shouldn't we be able to kill other people if we don't like them? That's not a good question, right? That's the wrong kind of question to ask. But if you're pointing out a detail that seems inconsistent with other stuff that you read, that's a good question. And there's probably a deeper truth there somewhere. So with that spirit, we are approaching this question with an eagerness to dig deep within to the passage, to learn something that's happening here. So this is the center of this story. And others have argued this verse is really the center, the thematic center of the book of Genesis. Here is Cain's response to God. When he's asked this question, "Where's your brother?" then his response is, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, I generally read from the Common English Bible. That's what I've got up here. And they've responded by putting in the word guardian instead, because that's kind of through the context, that's what the word means. Am I my brother's guardian? Is it my job to protect him and know where he is at all times? That's sort of what a guardian does. But other translations use the word keeper, and this is this is the word that kind of jumps out in popular vernacular about this story. But also, the word keeper is translated from Hebrew, and I couldn't get the Hebrew characters to show up on the slide here, but the Hebrew word is shamar. And that word shows up in a whole bunch of places in the same way that in the English language, to keep has a broad variety of meanings. And so the King James especially does a good job of using the word keep over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, every time that shamar in its various forms comes up. And so I thought it would be helpful to look at some of those examples. So back one chapter in Genesis chapter 3, when God is kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden because of what they've done, in the Common English Bible, it says that he did this. So after he kicked them out, he set angels or cherubim, depending on the terminology that works better for you. He set angels at the entrance of the Garden of Eden. The Common English Bible says to guard the way to the tree of life, to stop people from eating of the tree of life. That if they lived in the Garden of Eden, they could live forever, but we weren't meant to live forever with the knowledge of good and evil as we have kind of as a result of Adam and Eve eating from that tree. So God is protecting this tree so that nobody will get there. But instead of guard, the King James uses the word to keep. Now, maybe you are all schooled and comfortable with the terminology of the King James Bible, but the sentence kind of seems a little bit awkward. It says, so at the end there, "and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So it looks a little bit unfamiliar, the use of the word keep in that sentence, but this is still the same Hebrew word, to shamar the way to the tree of life. That this is the same word that is used as my brother's keeper. The same thing a little bit later on in Genesis 17, when God makes a promise to Abraham, it says, and the Common English uses this because this is the most obvious word for us now too, "you must keep my covenant." Not keep in the sense of here's the piece of paper that says the covenant, hold on to it, don't lose it, remember where it is. It's more than just that. There's a relationship that's formed here. We're going to keep the relationship. We're going to nurture the relationship. We're going to honor the relationship, right? So just the word keep by itself in our contemporary usage might not give all the same connotations, but to keep a covenant means to live it out, right? There are values in the covenant, and to keep that covenant, we live out those values that are there. Now, this is another one. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, it says, "The Lord took the human and settled him in the Garden of Eden to farm it and to take care of it." So the meaning of that is clear. But in the King James, it says that they were put there to dress it and to keep it. Most of us wouldn't talk about dressing a garden, but to keep the garden, right? To while we wouldn't talk that way, and we're sort of as a society losing the familiarity of that language, the meaning is consistent, that God gave Adam and Eve the responsibility of keeping the garden, that they would keep the plants alive, that they would keep the animals alive, tend the animals. In the Christmas story, we read that the shepherds were keeping their sheep. What does that mean, that they were keeping them in one place? No, that they were watching over them, that they were protecting them. And so this is the responsibility of Adam and Eve to keep the garden, to keep the land. Now, going forward, we have a reference in the New Testament of what was happening in the Old Testament. It says, by faith, right, and this is Abel's legacy. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice to God than Cain. So Abel offered something better. And back to the Mennonite heritage thing, it's one of the times that this Cain and Abel story is referenced in Anabaptist writings is in the very early movement in Zurich, Switzerland. There was a group of young radicals, rebels, pushing back against what the city council wanted to do. And the city council was making changes, and they said, okay, these are enough changes. We don't want to go all the way and make more radical changes. But the young people said, you know, they were pointing to parts of the Bible that said things should happen differently. And those were our spiritual ancestors. And they kept pushing, and they kept pushing, and pretty soon they started getting in trouble for that. Some of them were arrested, some of them were tortured, and one of them, a man named Felix Mons, was killed for this. And when he was writing to people about this, his loved ones, when he was writing to the other students, he said, "What's happening here is a repetition of Cain and Abel." That we, as you know, as students, that he didn't really have a name for himself or for the group, we have applied ourselves. We are learning. We are reading together, and we are ready to give up all of the privileges of our life so that we can live faithfully to God. And our leaders, the priest, the city councilors, they think they're doing the same thing. And so they think that they're on the same plane as us. They think they're above us, but they are angry because they know that we're doing a better job. We've given a better sacrifice, and so we are able in this story. And so Cain, represented by the priest, by the city council, they are killing us because they are jealous of what we have accomplished. This is Abel's legacy. The legacy of Abel is that he, even though it was painful consequences, he was willing to do good things, even if it cost him his life. And it's so the writer of Hebrews says, though he died, he's still speaking through faith. This legacy of good living continues on because we know that this is what has to happen. And the writer of Hebrews gives a long list of examples of people who lived out their faith even though it was difficult. The obvious conclusion of that is Jesus, who did exactly the same thing, lived a faithful life and died as a consequence. Going back here, excuse me, in Genesis, The word keep there is always about Adam keeping the garden, the people keeping the covenant, God keeping people away from the tree of life. But when God responds to Cain, he says that Abel's blood was calling out to him. That's how God knew. God knew that Abel had died because Abel's blood was crying out from the soil. Right? So we sort of get this reverse picture that the soil that Abel was keeping, that Adam was keeping, that Cain was supposed to be keeping, now the soil is keeping Abel. Right? There's sort of this reverse picture that we work the land, but the land, through God's design, also keeps us. Now, in Romans, Paul writes this familiar passage to a lot of us. The wages that sin pays are death, but God's gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's easy to look at the hard and fast rules. Genesis 9, verse 6 says if somebody is killed, the murderer needs to be killed. And this verse is a lot of times read as sort of a justification of that. Let's make hard and fast rules so that we know exactly what the punishment is for each particular case. But I think what I found in this passage this week is that there's a bigger piece at work here. When God is interacting with Cain, God doesn't have Cain killed, but there are obvious consequences. All right? God doesn't say, okay, I understand it'll be hard for you, so I'll let you off the hook. No, he can't. The land that Cain was supposed to keep is no longer going to keep Cain. Right? The land that you were supposed to till to make food, it's not going to make food for you anymore, Cain. That's a consequence. Which seems like this is, you know, at one reading, God is sort of saying, okay, you've done this bad thing, and I'm going to curse the land so it can't do anything for you by my instruction. But we see here that there's sort of a natural consequence. Right, that Cain had an obligation, one, to keep the land. That was part of the obligation that God had given to Adam and Eve. But also, we're starting to see now that there was an obligation for him to have a good relationship with his brother, with other people. And so, if Cain is going to be neglecting his obligation to keep the land is going to neglect its obligation to keep you. A lot of times maybe some of you don't have this problem. A lot of us internalize a lot of fear about the consequences of our actions. And we slip up, we say hurtful words, we will do bad things, we hurt people, and then we worry, does God still love me? Have I done too much bad stuff? Am I now outside of the garden? Right? Am I now outside of God's fellowship? And we worry that each of these actions have these consequences that are just going to accumulate so that we're now outside of the kingdom. I think part of what comes out of this story is that our actions have natural consequences. That it's built into the natural order that our sins have consequences. And a big part of wisdom literature is David and other people sort of pushing back on this. Why is it that we see good people suffering and we see evil people thriving? Well, the response is that in due time, sin is its own punishment. That when you live your life neglecting the consequences for other people, that will reveal its own consequences. If you live your life for yourself, you will die by yourself. It's not written into Scripture, but this is the natural consequence. An interesting reading of this story that I saw recently was that Cain represents the tillers of the soil, farmers essentially, and that Abel represented the hunters and gatherers, and that as humanity we had to evolve beyond hunting and gathering to live an organized, structured, tilling the land kind of life. And so, eventually, the farmer, the one who keeps the land, destroyed the legacy of the hunter-gatherer because we couldn't have both at the same time. But we, as humanity, feel bad about that, so we mourn that the hunter-gatherer was probably better than we are. That's an interesting story that I found. I don't think that's the whole story. It's an interesting reading. But this story, I think, presents to us a pattern of actions and consequences, but a God who orchestrates the whole thing. So we see with Cain, it's interesting that Cain was concerned about his reputation. So he had worked hard, and some of this we have to kind of speculate, fill in the gaps here. He was working the land. He worked hard and he made a sacrifice to God, but that wasn't good enough. And Abel, whatever he was doing, hunting, he brought an offering from the abundance of his kill, and God liked that better. And Cain couldn't handle that this was now his legacy, that he was second best, right? He was worried that his reputation wasn't fair. And then as soon as God confronts him, now he's worried again that his reputation is going to result in him being killed. Right? When we act out of self-interest, then the consequence is us fearing the self-interest of others. Because Cain was worried about his dignity, his reputation, his legacy. And then, as soon as he's acting out that fear, now he's in fear of everybody else acting out of their self-interest, acting out of what they perceive as the obvious consequence of this legacy. Cain also acted out of his anger, but the flip side, I think, for us as Christians is we see Jesus sort of as the anti-Cain, right? Jesus knew there would be consequences, and he was good anyway. Cain saw the consequence of somebody else's actions and responded by killing Abel. Jesus saw the actions of everybody else and responded by giving his own life. Cain is an example, not just that he enacted violence, not just that he broke one of what would become the Ten Commandments, but Cain acted purely out of self-interest. And the consequence was his fear of the self-interest of others. When we flip that around, when our actions are first motivated by the self-interest of others, well, then eventually our self-interest will also be rewarded. This is the model of Jesus, that when we wrap up our well-being in the well-being of others, then we will live a better life. If we attend to our own needs first, well, that's the Cain model. When we attend to our own reputation, our own legacy first, then we will behave like Cain. The wages of sin is death. The wages of self-interest is exclusion. The wages of violence is more violence. But God's gift is eternal life. God's way of living is eternal life. God's way of living may mean a shorter life for Abel, for Jesus, and a long list of other martyrs. But that way of living is the kingdom. And that is the world that Jesus wanted to bring, and that is the world that we should also be living into. Amen.